Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Todd Murray.
For the hospitality and attentiveness that you've displayed all weekend. It's a joy to preach to people who turn in their Bibles. When you say turn in your Bibles and just in your face, a receptivity that makes a joy to preach and teach. So thanks for choosing to welcome a stranger into your midst. It's actually what the biblical word hospitality means. We tend to think of hospitality as a feminine trait that means decorating. It's more like synonymous with entertaining. But actually, in Greek, the hospitality is just two words put together. And it's literally the brotherly love of strangers. So in the best sense of the word, you've not entertained me, but you have shown me hospitality. You have welcomed with brotherly love a stranger into your midst. So thank you. It's a joy to be with you. Not long ago, I had the pleasure, I stumbled in an antique store on a book called The New England Pilgrim Fathers, and was fascinated because this book did more than simply have the pilgrims arriving at Cape Cod in 1620, but actually focused a great deal on the 12 years that they were in Holland, where they were more free to practice their faith. So fleeing persecution, the pilgrims went to Holland, and there learn trades and work to learn a language. But I really loved the book because it was the first time I heard anything about the pastor who led them there and had a lot of quotes from sermons that he'd preached. So it was my chance to hear what were the sermons the pilgrims were hearing before they even came to the New World. And so that was fascinating. I love original sources and hear the faithfulness of this pastor shepherding his flock. And then also sort of, you know, the history books take you to 1620, and we know about the first winter and how many died and the initial interactions with the Indians. But this book also went on to talk about all that happened in the other ships that brought people over. And really the spiritual brain trust of England came to New England. Almost everybody that came on the second and third boat over to be united were all Cambridge grads. At that point, that meant you were a pastor. You didn't really study anything else at Cambridge at that point. So no wonder the universities that are now utterly derelict and bereft of any truth, but no wonder there was just so much spiritual prosperity, because think of it this way, the best Christian minds of England came to New England. But in the coziness of my bed at night, I love reading and admiring these persecuted people who fled their country and went to Holland and then eventually fled to the New World, and I love to go to Cape Cod, and I've taken all my kids when they were little to Plymouth, and a highly romanticized view of persecution. Because, for me, the thought of persecution has either been separated from me by hundreds of years, or any persecution that's gone on in my lifetime has been separated from me by thousands of miles. And now, really, for the first time in my life, it's pretty clear to me that our faith is on a collision course with our culture and with breathtaking rapidity, tolerance for people like us who believe in any kind of objective truth is at an all-time low, and in tolerance of anything except us is the norm. And so surely, as you acquaint yourself with the news like me, you're having to think thoughts and contemplate a future that's never been a part of our thinking before. And it naturally induces in us a kind of fear. I've never been, the worst thing I've had to suffer is somebody hurting my feelings. Now the thought of, you know, my property potentially being absconded or my rights abrogated, at the very least, COVID itself made us all uncomfortable. And so, but ever since then, the anarchy that has followed, and it's just been such a strange period of time, and surely we all feel that sense of unrest and the possibility that my life may not end without incarceration for the very truths I'll preach to you in just a moment. I've never had to think about those things before, and really neither of you. So in some ways, our fear is understandable because anything you're doing for the first time feels uncomfortable. When I learned to drive, I remember thinking, this will never feel normal. And now, like you, I arrive at places and go, wow, I'm grateful for muscle memory because I don't remember thinking about anything except what was on my mind. So our reaction to the threat of persecution reveals several things about us. Number one, that you're human. Why do you fear persecution? Well, you're human. We naturally would fear and try to. God made us to avoid danger. And we're not called to court danger. The Apostle Paul told the early church, pray that you'll be able to live. Pray for civil authority, that they will allow you to live a tranquil life and practice our faith. That is what we should be praying for. We shouldn't be looking for persecution. We shouldn't be trying to provoke persecution. We're told to pray for peace, for civil authority. Secondly, our fear of persecution reveals about us that, let's just admit together, we have been in an unprecedented and amazing God-given time of extended gospel freedom. No question about it. And we've become comfortable in that. And comfort often leads us then to become entitled and presumptuous. So, of course, the thought of these new thoughts of increasing pressure and resistance to our faith, it's new to us. Why? Because we've been in this extended time, centuries, literally, of unusual gospel freedom. And it's tempted us to be less sober-minded, let's be honest. This prosperity has not always been good for the church. It's tempted us to make friends with the world. It's tempted us to be distracted by their pleasures and their toys. It was a temptation that sometimes got us. It's interesting, the church in the Eastern Hemisphere, the church, when I was a boy, before the fall of the Iron Curtain, I remember hearing all these stories as a young Christian of people who said, deny Christ or die. And I remember thinking in junior high, Jesus, I'm so afraid I would deny you. That was the tension back in that era. Some of you too young to remember such pressure. But prosperity hasn't always been good for us, and so at times we've kind of gotten spiritually flabby. A third thing that our fear of persecution reveals about us is that we really haven't been paying attention to an awful lot of passages in our Bible. Or perhaps we'd say this, we had to take it on faith because it hasn't been our experience. 20 out of 27 books of the Bible explicitly refer, rather the New Testament, 20 out of 27 refer explicitly to persecution and affliction for following Christ. And we've just had to take those passages on faith. We were told by the scriptures that persecution is wonderful in its gospel promotion. We read in the scripture that pressure like persecution would grow us spiritually. We've read in the scriptures that suffering for Christ is a great spiritual privilege, and simultaneously had to read those passages and admit, I have no experience there. So we hear the Apostle Paul say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we say, well, God, thank you for this time of peace. Either that means I'm not really trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, or it just hasn't happened yet. So a lot of these passages, we just have had to read them and admit, I know there are believers who are experiencing this, but Lord, it hasn't been my lot yet. And yet it looks increasingly, if you watch the signs of the times, that perhaps that may be our lot. I'm not a doomsday prophet, but you'd have to be blind. You'd have to be an ostrich with your head in the ground now, not to say, things are changing at a rate that we've never seen before. We heard the scripture call us to love our enemies, and the worst enemy we had is try to be nice to somebody who hurt my feelings. And now we're facing bigger things. And it has induced fear in my own heart, and I would just confess to you, this sermon is the result of me combing through virtually every passage in the New Testament on persecution, trying to bring them into some principles to steady my own heart. Because I recognize, Lord, I'm inexperienced here. We are as a church, and how will I lead a church if I'm afraid? So, Lord, would you encourage my heart? And this is the fruit of my own personal study over the last few months to try to steady my own heart. So while I would love to exposit a single passage to you this morning, reality, I'd just like to point out to you, we'll look at a number of passages. Some of them, just let me read them to you. Others, I'll say, turn in your Bible. So unless I say turn in your Bible, probably better just write the reference down and listen, because there's I'll have to move too quickly. I've got them all printed in my notes, so I don't even have to flip in my Bible right now. Too many passages, but can I just give you a survey of what the New Testament teaches us to ready our hearts to combat the natural fear we have because of our inexperience? Principle number one, expect to share in Christ's reproach. What does the New Testament instruct the church to do to respond to suffering for their faith? Number one, the New Testament says, you and I should expect to share in Christ's reproach. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, the apostle writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Do you hear what the apostle is saying? This is normative. That's going to be really hard for us, because so far it hasn't been normative. So far we'd have to say, I am surprised at what's happening around me. And the apostle's been saying all along, your Bible's been sitting there saying, don't be. Actually, be surprised that you've had such an extended time of peace. But don't be surprised by what's coming. That word for surprise is sometimes a word related to the word hospitality to strangers. So it's really saying this, don't treat persecution when it comes knocking at your door like a stranger that you leave on the doorstep. Expect it, invite it in. Don't treat it like a stranger. The Apostle John says the same sentiment in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Don't be surprised, brethren, when the world hates you. The word for surprise there is the word for amazement. It's the word that's usually used to describe marveling at the miracles of Jesus. Wow, look what happened. He says, don't marvel when the world hates you. Come to expect it. This is normative. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes, therefore I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Why? They are your glory. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm your church father. I'm your spiritual dad. Do not feel sorry for me. These are your glory. By my suffering, this is how you came to Christ. Don't be surprised. Don't treat it like a stranger. Don't be shocked. Don't marvel. Don't lose heart. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul has to encourage, rather, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 and 4, Paul has to encourage the church at Thessalonica, I don't want any of you, quote, to be disturbed by my afflictions. Please, don't be disheartened. So you could tell, we're being called by the New Testament, adjust your expectations. I heard one counselor say once, a pastor friend of mine, he said, contentment in life is tied directly to the gap between your expectation and reality. If this is your expectation, but reality is here, that's a pretty big gap. So the Bible's saying, just adjust your thinking. And then what you experience and what you expect become one and the same. So why are we commanded not to be surprised? Well, because this has all been predicted so many times. First of all, Jesus himself, his sufferings were predicted prophetically. Remember in Acts chapter 2, early sermons by Peter, he said Jesus' suffering and death at the hands of ungodly men was according to, quote, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was accomplished by the Lord's hand because what the Lord purposed was predestined to occur. Jesus' sufferings were predicted. Jesus himself would tell the men on the road to Emmaus that in the scriptures, Luke 24, 46, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and rise again the third day. The author to Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 8 says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Jesus' sufferings were prophesied. And another reason we should not be surprised, Jesus predicted not only his own suffering, but Jesus predicted our suffering as his followers. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, and read with me beginning in verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, and it's because of this that the world hates you. It is our association with Christ that makes us a target for the world's hatred. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They're offended by us because of our association with Christ. They're offended by Christ because they don't know the God who sent them. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus predicted our suffering. Look at John 16, beginning with the first verse. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. An hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus says, I don't want you to be surprised. I want you in the days of coming pressure to remember I told you ahead of time about this, and I don't want you to stumble. The word for stumbling there, maybe you could think of it this way. Jesus is saying, I don't want anything in your life that would hinder your right thinking about this. I don't want you to stumble. But not only should we not be surprised because Jesus' sufferings were predicted and because he predicted our sufferings, but also because of the apostolic witness. The apostles predicted our suffering. Acts 20:23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies, says Paul as he's saying goodbye to the elders on the docks of Miletus. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, in every city bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul predicts his own suffering. Acts 14:22, he said to the church, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 7, we read this morning, we had no rest. I think this phrase probably describes the last 18 months better than any other passage. We are afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Thank you, Paul. You just described the last few years in our culture. Afflicted on every side, conflicts without. We're now even experiencing conflicts within evangelicalism, divided on all kinds of issues that frankly should not be dividing us. This is getting more pressurized by the day. Conflicts without, what does that trigger within? Fears within, that's what we're combating right now. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, you yourselves know, we the apostles, we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance, we are going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. Or 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 5, the same experiences of suffering that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. All that's happening now, it looks like for us, is the same thing our brothers and sisters in other places on the planet have known for years. By the way, the Eastern Hemisphere, you know, we've always felt sorry for them, the persecuted church. But you know what they've thought about us all the years? Because we've looked at them and admired them. How do you navigate your pastors in prison and deprivation and persecution, even martyrdom? How do you believers manage that? Do you know what they've wondered about us? How do you guys manage the seduction of prosperity? They admire true believers for managing the comforts of the Western Hemisphere. Like we admire them for standing firm in their faith under persecution, they have wondered, how would I stay faithful if I had all those comforts? Isn't that fascinating? And of course, we would sadly say, hey guys, I'm not sure the majority of the church has navigated that. And so churches are filled with unbelievers, as you know. So number one, what does the New Testament teach us? What principle, if you're going to suffer for your faith, what critical instruction does he offer? Number one, expect to share in Christ's reproach. Number two, this is sort of a summary of what we've studied over the weekend, fear the Lord and not men. Jesus says in Luke 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more they can do to you. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is what the New Testament's calling us to do. What's the worst thing they could do to you? Usher you to glory. That's it. Philippians 1. In no way should you be alarmed by your opponents. Why? Because your opponents, them opposing your gospel, that's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Don't fear man. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Peter 3, 14 and following. He writes this to the church, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What's his instruction? Put off fear. What should I put on in its place? Strengthen your devotion to Christ. An unrivaled devotion to Christ. That's what he means. Sanctify Christ as unrivaled Lord in your hearts. What else should I do instead of being intimidated? Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Give an account for the hope that's in you. So keep ready with your explanation of the gospel. By the way, do it with gentleness and reverence. I've seen some blog posts of people firing off in the cybersphere, speaking to their enemies in a way that could not be characterized as gentleness and reverence. I'm not asking you to be mealy-mouthed about truth, but to come off the top ropes with personal offense. That's not it. Be offended by what offends God. Be angry what makes God angry. But don't be angry about petty things. That's an important question to ask yourself. What I'm offended by right now, does that offend God? Sometimes the answer is yes, and you're on solid ground. And sometimes what's offending you doesn't offend the Lord at all, so it's petty. Don't let it offend you. With gentleness and reverence. And thirdly, what should I do instead of being afraid and intimidated? Keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, when those revile you for your good behavior in Christ, let them be put to shame. You keep a clean conscience. You lead a holy life so there is no guilt plaguing your conscience. What's he telling the church? Look, under pressure, you're going to be tempted to seek relief for yourself through worldly means. Under the pressure of suffering and persecution, you're going to be tempted to go back to old idols that would gunk up and defile your conscience. Be careful, he says. Don't be afraid, intimidated. So think about it. If you stand evangelistically poised, ready to give a defense with gentleness and reverence, if you stand there with a clean conscience where you're not having to thinking, did this come on me because of something I did? You got a clean conscience and you've sanctified Christ as unrivaled Lord of your heart. Then when pressure comes like that, you're emboldened. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, the righteous are bold as a lion. But if you've been living a shadowy, questionable Christian life, your conscience is not clean, and you've been fearful to be ready to give an account, unprepared, you're just much more susceptible to the fear and intimidation of the world. Additionally, as I was looking at these passages in the New Testament, I saw that not only would you fear direct persecution, but there's also this fear that the New Testament addresses of kind of the indirect persecution of guilty by association. So we have to brace ourselves for direct opposition to us and our gospel, but we also have to prepare ourselves for, am I going to stand bold if they took Pastor Paul, if they put Pastor David in jail? You know what you're going to be tempted to do? You're going to pull a Peter. I tell you, I never knew Paul. Paul Lutke, never heard of him. David, no, not familiar with him. You're going to be tempted to pull away from association. So listen to what apostles have to tell the early church. Be ready. Patiently endure the same suffering we suffer. 2 Corinthians 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:8. This is sad that Paul would have to tell his protege, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me. Don't be embarrassed to be associated with me. Sad thing for a mentor to have to say to a young protege. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Later in that same chapter, verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I suffer all things, but I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, listen to these words, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." He's literally having to tell the early church, don't disassociate from those they carted off to prison. You understand, you couldn't earn a master's degree in an air-conditioned prison cell in New Testament times. If you were going to have a meal, somebody was going to bring it to you. If you needed clothes, somebody on the outside was going to have to bring it to you. Rome's prisons were not accommodating. You remember how pitifully the Apostle Paul says in his last letter, 2 Timothy, "Bring me my cloak." What's he saying? I'm cold. But he said what every pastor would say, if you remember the coat, great, but just bring me my books. I'm going to keep preparing sermons. So here's where we should perhaps admonish ourselves. Back to the first point. If you don't expect persecution, if you don't adjust your expectations to be biblical, you're going to be caught off guard and you're vulnerable to certain sins. If you're not busy expecting suffering, which means when the days we're not suffering, we're saying, thank you, God, for continued grace. Thank you. You don't ask God, bring the persecution. You just say, I stand ready, and every day I don't have it is amazing. But if you're not expecting it, then you are susceptible to this. When persecution comes, you will accuse God of wronging you because the gap between your expectation and your new reality is too big, and you'll accuse God of wronging you. You'll also be more susceptible to seeking relief from your suffering in sinful ways that would, again, defile your conscience. They're different for all of us. But you know your heart. You know where you go. If God won't bring relief to a certain trial, you'll bring comfort and relief to yourself. Wherever you go for comfort outside of God is a danger zone for you, even if other people can participate in that just fine. You know where your heart goes. Prepare yourself for it. And if you're not expecting persecution, you're going to be more susceptible to treading the old paths down to an old idol for comfort. Also, if you're not expecting suffering, you're more susceptible to self-pity. Woe is me. I was an American. They've taken away my rights. It's true. That's happening. Put it in perspective. We live in a constitutional republic. You are allowed civil protest. Exercise the civil rights while you have them. But the cancel culture is coming. You'll be shut down. So will I. Why should I self-pity? Because I've been reading my Bible. I was told to expect this. The anomaly was the last 200 years. Normal seems to be arriving. Secondly, if you don't fear the Lord and you do fear men, that also sets you up for certain susceptibilities. You will be more likely to deny Christ if you care too much what people think. If you cherish your own life. Paul said again, not that I count my life as dear to myself in any way, only I just want to finish my course. Is that your attitude? I fear that this removal of even earthly mild, just the edge of affliction, has shown us, oh, I love my comforts and I count my life as dear to me in 1,000 ways. I'm not like Paul yet, Lord. Help me. So if you fear man, you'll be more likely to deny Christ and more likely to disassociate with particularly Christian leaders who will probably be the first to suffer persecution. Third principle, third instruction from the New Testament. Not only expect to share in Christ's reproach and fear the Lord and not fear men. The third instruction, rejoice in the benefits of suffering. Luke chapter 6, we're called rejoice in the rewards that come with suffering. Luke 6, blessed are you. You are in an enviable spiritual position. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, your name as evil, for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Is that not utterly foreign to us? What's been our MO? Avoid discomfort at all costs. And Jesus is just at odds with that. Rejoice and be glad and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. The reason we don't rejoice at the thought of persecution is because we aren't living for heaven anyway. We're living for the here and now. Why else would a bestseller book be entitled Living Your Best Life Now? That you don't have to follow a heretic to be guilty of that. Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy of comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are called to rejoice in the reward of suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, we read earlier, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When I was a young man, I used to read that and say, Paul, how can you call your suffering momentary? It was your entire ministry. Paul, how can you call your suffering lightweight? It's a featherweight trial. Thinking, if your afflictions were featherweight, I've never even had a trial then. But Paul's human. He says, it's only momentary if I compare it to something. The length of eternity. Sure, my days feel long. Months and weeks of deprivation in prison. Paul didn't have some super spiritual jetpack that made that, oh, that time just flew by, it was no big deal. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, only if I take what I am suffering, it's real suffering, but I shrink it to its right size by comparing it to eternity. How can I call it a lightweight trial? He says, by comparison. Compared to the heaviness of the glory of God that we are going to see and experience, this is a featherweight nothing. It's mental discipline. It's choosing to, by comparative analysis, find the delta and shrink the suffering to its right size. Apostles don't get a free pass. They have to do the same thing you and I have to do. Discipline your mind. Listen, I let my mind go. My mind is like a 3 or 4 year old brat at Chuck E. Cheese. Running around, eating bad food, being groomed for Vegas. That's really what Chuck E. Cheese is. It's a kid's Vegas. I mean, training a kid's mind. It used to be where a kid can be a kid. No, Chuck E. Cheese where a kid can be a brat. My mind is a brat. It'll swing from the chandeliers and tear the curtains off the walls if I don't say, sit down in this chair, open your Bible, and read. So is your mind, hopefully better than mine. The apostle had to discipline his mind. By comparison, it's nothing. Turn with me to Hebrews. I want to show you 3 amazing passages on this call to rejoice in a heavenly reward. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. He writes this, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. He says, look back over your shoulders. You may recall in Hebrews, this congregation is being tempted to let go of their confession of Christ, to loosen their grip on Jesus. And it's because they're in a persecution sandwich. On the one hand, the book talks about civil persecution that threw people in prison. On the other hand, there's familial, cultural persecution. Just, okay, you've been on this Jesus thing. Just come back to Judaism. So it's a persecution sandwich, familial, social pressure, civil pressure. And they're tempted to give up. And so he says, look, remember when you first got saved? You were willing to endure a great amount of suffering. Partly by being made spectacle of through reproaches and tribulations. Partly directly, the persecution came to you. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. That's that, are you willing to be associated with those in prison? For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. What? We're Americans. We love our stuff. We shop at Stuff Mart. Accepted joyfully? If you think dancing with joy at persecution was something, oh, now you're at the heart. You're at ground zero of the American materialistic heart that exists way too deep in us as believers. But these believers, just remember, back at the beginning, you were fine to be associated. You showed sympathy. You took a meal to those in prison, even though that meant when you came home, you were a marked man. And one day you came home and all your stuff's in the middle of the street and they poured gas on it and burned it. And you rejoiced. I spent my whole life collecting this stuff, Jesus. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Knowing something. We're back to faith and feelings. How could they rejoice in the seizure of their property? They felt joy because they believed something. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better house, a better car, a better couch, a better neighborhood, a lasting, permanent possession. And it isn't stuff. It's a spiritual position of privilege. I think this is one of the most amazing passages on persecution in the scriptures. But you know what? They fell from that. I've never even achieved it, but they've achieved it and lost it. So that's why I have to say, remember, and don't let go of your confession of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Moses held up as a marvelous example of one who rejoiced in the thought of the rewards of suffering. Chapter 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. How did you do that, Moses? What was going on in your heart and mind that said, I'm going to repudiate all the privileges that come with being the prince of Egypt? What made you choose instead association with a reproachable people? He said, because I actually did a comparative analysis and I considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? I was looking for the reward. I wasn't grounded here in this world. No wonder Paul has to say to the Colossian church, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, not on the things of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we're not ready to face persecution because we are not heavenly throne room minded. We are earthly minded. And that's a luxury we could afford because of God's gracious prosperity. And it has been dangerous for us. Look at chapter 13, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, the place of shame, outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Jesus suffered outside the gate. So then, what should be our response to such a Savior? So then, let us go out to him, outside the camp. Remember, that's where the scapegoat would be taken, right? The priest would put his hand on the head of the scapegoat outside the camp, and then sent off as a picture of our sins being removed from us by a sacrifice, a substitute. Like, you need to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. There it is again, comparative analysis. Better, lasting, eternal. But the command, make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, bear the reproach of Christ. He was reproached. You will be reproached. You are guilty by association. Ready yourself for that and rejoice in the privilege of it. See it as that's my entrance ticket into my better lasting reward. If you are not willing to bear the reproach of Christ, what are you vulnerable to? Doctrinal compromise. You just start trimming the edges off your creed. You look around at the world. I don't want them to not like me. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be thought of as an intellectual Neanderthal by believing in a literal six-day creation. How embarrassing. Look, that was the narrow end of the wedge compared to what's coming, it appears. So if you're not willing to bear the reproach of Christ, then you'll accommodate your doctrine and develop a gospel that no longer offends the world. Pray for your leaders. Pray for Paul. Pray for David. Pray for Dan. Pray for Fred. These are the shepherds here to protect you from false doctrine. If they were to give way in their hearts invisibly, I'm just not willing to bear reproach. Then now you're in danger. So pray for the strength of the convictions of your shepherds. I don't see anything in their lives that makes me worried. I just know they got a heart and that all hearts are susceptible. Not only does the New Testament call us to rejoice in the reward of suffering, but also in the privilege of suffering. Acts 5, an amazing statement. Early persecuted church. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, having just had this confrontation with civil government, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Bear reproach, suffer shame. In part, you suffer it because there's a better reward for it. And in part, you just say, it is such a privilege to suffer for Christ. Philippians 3, that I may know him, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection. At that point, what do we say? Amen, me too. I want to know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But Paul adds, and the fellowship of his suffering. Not so sure about that part. Colossians 1, an unusual phrase. Now I rejoice in my suffering, says Paul, for your sake at Colossae. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that is a strange sentence and ought to make you scratch your heads. Paul, did you just say there was something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Surely what Paul is not saying is that there was anything lacking in Christ's substitutionary atoning work on the cross. You and I don't add anything to that. But there apparently is some other kind of affliction, a maximum amount in the mind of God, that a maximum amount of affliction that must be suffered by Christ or by proxy in his people. Look again what he says. I do my share, my contribution, on behalf of his body, the church, in filling up, completing what is lacking in some total amount of affliction in the mind of God for Christ. Paul said, I've added my drops of sweat. I've added my drops of blood. And I'm just calling you to do the same. You make your contribution. And you know what this implies is that one day, the final drop of blood is shed. The final martyr is martyred. The final incarceration happens. The final affliction and persecution and torture. It's all done. And God closes the books and ends history as we've known it and ushers in the final chapter of all things. Man, that almost motivates me to want to add my part. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1:29. This is so foreign to our thinking. Philippians 1:29. For to you, says Paul, the church, it has been granted, literally, it has been given as a grace gift. For to you, you have been graced, given a gift for Christ's sake. Not only to believe in him, and I'm very, okay, yes, believe in Christ, salvation, that is a grace gift. He says, but not only is this grace gift to believe in him, but also a grace gift to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me, and now here to be in me. We rejoice in the future reward of suffering. We rejoice in the privilege of suffering. And finally, the New Testament says, we rejoice in the Lord's provision for us in our suffering. But part of the issue right now is the thought of responding rightly to persecution is foreign to us because it's a grace we don't need yet. But let me remind you of these passages that where God promises you, I'll give you what you need when you need it. Part of us is saying, I don't know how I'll do because I haven't needed it yet. But listen to the promised provision for suffering. 1 Peter 4. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because in a way you don't know when you're not reviled, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When the time comes, here's a promise. Some expression of God. You can think of it like an anointing. God just promises, I will dwell uniquely and powerfully with you in a way you don't need in prosperity. So don't be scared that you will fail me. That's what I'm scared of. I'm a chicken. I don't want to hurt. I don't like pain. That's normal. But that's not really the fear that plagues me the most. The other fear that plagues me is that I'll blow it, that I'll deny him to save my skin. And he says, no, Spirit of glory, and my Spirit will rest on you in a unique way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Actually, turn to 6. We read chapter 4 this morning. I'll just quote that for you. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in you. That was our scripture reading this morning. Did you hear those promises? When persecution comes, you will not be perplexed. You will not despair. You will not be forsaken. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, Paul's describing his ministry, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Do you see the things that came along with that? What did God supply? He did not send Paul out to suffer persecution without the resources he needed. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. Regarded as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, but possessing all things. Just overhearing Paul talk about all the ways the Lord provided and took care of him encourages the heart. We can rejoice facing suffering because God promises to provide for us. Look, it's his reputation that's at stake. And he wants to glorify himself. And he will empower us to do what is unthinkable to us. Finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Why am I well content? Why am I pleased? Why would I say I consider it best? I actually take pleasure in this. I prefer this because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He will strengthen us to do what we do not consider ourselves able to do. Two more principles that are crucial, and these are much shorter than the first three. Number four, we're called in the New Testament. If you want to be ready to suffer for your faith, then cultivate a waiting, a patience for divine justice. So expect to share in Christ's reproach, fear the Lord, not men, rejoice in the benefits of suffering, and be willing to wait for divine justice. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says in his, after being unable to speak, remember he was struck dumb for his unbelief, unable to speak for 9 months. When he explodes in praise at the end of Luke chapter 1, verse 71, he says this about Christ, the one who would bring salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. That was prophesied at the birth of John the Baptist, and it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting. We have not been delivered from the hand of all who hate us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm not going to take up personal vengeance, but the Lord will repay him. Later in that same chapter, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his kingdom. To him be the glory forever. That's a man who has pushed in the clutch, put it in neutral, willing to wait for God's timing on vengeance towards those who persecuted him. Jesus himself waited. Remember 1 Peter 2, we quoted a moment ago? He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. You do realize that Christ, in his resurrected state, the highest place of honor in the universe at the right hand of God, if Jesus is still waiting for divine justice, how dare we be impatient? If our perfect Savior can wait for the record to be set straight, he patiently endures the blaspheming of his name to this very hour, knowing that God will judge righteously. It hasn't happened yet. If Jesus can wait, I can wait. 1 Peter 4, therefore, like Christ, those who suffer according to the will of God should entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. What did Jesus do? Entrusted himself to God to judge righteously. What should you be doing? Entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and keep doing what's right. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 4. It's an amazing paragraph. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Thess 1, 4. Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God about your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. I'm like a spiritual father. I brag about you. The church at Thessalonica, all the persecutions and afflictions you've endured, I speak proudly of your endurance to others. But then he says, here's a perspective on your suffering. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now listen to this. God is obligated to bring justice. We just have to wait for it. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus, by the way, when's that relief coming now? Perhaps. We could get a stay of execution. Amazing revival could break out, and God is glorified by the transformation of our country. But without that stay of execution, if persecution comes, he just says, look, it would be only right for God to afflict at the right time and to bring relief at the right time. But when is that relief coming? Relieve you who are afflicted, as well as us, when the Lord Jesus would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in us, in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Brothers and sisters, it's coming. And this verse should engender pity for your persecutors. Oh dear, if you don't repent, flaming fire, justice, judgment, eternal. Love your enemies, pity them, pray for them, share the gospel with them. Tandy and I are just finishing up reading. It's actually my second time through it. I had read it years ago, and I wanted to read it out loud with Tandy. So we're reading John Payton, Scottish missionary to the Pacific Isles with cannibals, reading John Payton's autobiography. I highly commend it to you. And such a bold man, and his life threatened so many times, machetes at his throat and guns in his face. And I'm Scottish. Murray is like the Smith of Scotland. It's the, maybe the most common name. And so I particularly like Scottish missionaries. And so climbing in, you know, palm trees and cliffs and all this danger, all happening while in a kilt, which I just think is amazing. So we're reading this, and so many times he would say to his persecutors, "Kill me if you wish." And he said, "I'm human. I mean, you know, my heart would pound and I'd get excited when it happened. Kill me if you wish, but my Jehovah God will make you pay." And he survived and was never martyred. Amazing man. It's coming. Wait. One other passage. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, martyrs who are in a perfected state are longing for retribution. Not all of the longing you have is sinful. So martyrs who are in heaven plead with the Lord and say these words. There they are, saints under the altar. They cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Doesn't that sound like sinful language to you? Should saints be talking about the avenging of their blood? Yes. That's different from personal revenge. "How long, Lord, until you set the record straight? Clear your name. Clear our name. Avenge yourself." This is not a sinful longing. How long? And here was the answer. There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. There's that Colossians 1 thing, that the afflictions of Christ have to be filled up. But one day the last martyr will fall. In eternity, judgment comes rolling in. You got to wait. Don't take up your own revenge. Don't speak harshly to your persecutors if it comes. With gentleness and reverence, speak to them. Such trust in God's judgment enables you to be merciful to your enemies. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Philippians 3, "I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Do you weep over the enemies of the gospel? We tend to foment. David had to say to himself in Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, it only leads to," do you know? Evil doing. You can't boil in turmoil over the bad guys who seem to be getting away with murder, literally. Pray for them. Feel pity for them. Weep about them. Paul says, "I tell you now, even crying, those false teachers, they're enemies of the cross." Finally, in 1 Corinthians 4, just our manner of responding to persecution, 1 Corinthians 4, 11 to 13, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty." That's never happened to us. It happens normal. "Hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed." Look around the room. "We're roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil working with our hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure." And listen to this. "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate." So far, the way I've seen believers responding to political decisions they don't like that threaten their freedoms, I see anything but a conciliatory spirit. Now again, we live in a constitutional republic. Please, write your lawmakers. Exercise your freedoms while you have them, but do it in a conciliatory manner. I've watched some YouTubes where I've watched professing believers popping off in civil ceremonies. I watched a believer start cursing a school board totally blew their testimony. I believed, I was objecting to everything they were objecting to. I was 100% with them on a political issue. And I could see myself losing my mind. When we're slandered, says Paul, the apostolic band, we try to conciliate. We've become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That is going to tempt our hearts to come off the top rope swinging. It's forbidden. Wait for divine justice. God's stick is so much bigger than your tongue. Finally, persevere in persecution for the sake of others. So it isn't just for you, but endure persecution for the sake of others because of the gospel ministry that will happen. Just a handful of passages. We're almost done. Thank you for your patience. Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's how he looks at persecution. I just want to finish my course because there are people who need to hear the gospel. And Paul, in his faithfulness, ended up, the gospel ran all the way up the pole into Caesar's household because he witnessed to people in prison he would never have met. They exercised their influence and it went straight up the guard to what we would say is right into the White House. If you thought that your persecution might have that effect, would you not be encouraged? So let's just take it on faith. If he persecutes you, if he displaces you, if we become the pilgrims again, only where would we go? There's no new world to go to. Go to South America? Where would we go? But if we're displaced, we're carted off, all the Christians are sent somewhere. That's so people can hear the gospel. So be willing to endure it for the sake of others. It seemed to be Paul's heartbeat. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10. For this reason, I suffer hardship and imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Why? So they could obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Fine, imprison me. If that's the path by which you and you and you will be in heaven with me, so be it, says Paul. Great. I'm over living for myself. I'm done with that. I've cut the cord. I've left the dock. So whatever. In 2 Corinthians 4, read earlier, death works in us, but life in you. Endure for the sake of others, their conversion, or in some cases, just the strengthening of their faith. Last passage, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Not only for the conversion of others, but sometimes you and I will endure persecution so people will witness how the Spirit of God buoys us up under our affliction. And they will be encouraged as believers to do the same. Literally, are you willing for God to make a model out of you? Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances, code imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, the majority of the church, trusting in the Lord, not in spite of, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's amazing. Are you going to be ready to endure for the sake of others? So as we close, be warned. Remember that those who do not endure persecution prove themselves to be unbelievers. Mark 4, talking about the parable of the soils, Jesus says, in a similar way, there are ones on whom seed has sown on rocky soil, who, when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy. and they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now, make no mistake about it. There have been plenty of believers who have momentarily wobbled. You know, there are reformers who, under the pressure of persecution, signed a recantation. And then some of them recanted their recantation. You know, the famous story about the martyr who, when he went to the stake, said, "Put this hand in the fire first, because this is the hand that recanted, that signed that document." So I'm not talking about a momentary lapse in faith, that moment at a Christmas gathering when you know you should have spoken up for Christ and you didn't do it. Oh no, that proves I'm... No, but I'm talking about a life of denying Jesus. But be encouraged by this. Even persecution cannot separate you from the love of God. Remember Romans 8? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, "For your sake we're put to death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, martyrdom. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death by persecution, nor life enduring persecution, nor angels, nor principalities, spiritual forces, nor things present, what we're enduring now, nor things to come, which I don't know what it will be, but it doesn't look pretty. Things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look, what we're afraid of cannot separate us from the love of God for us. Yeah, but what if I don't do as well as Paul? What if I'm not as bold as Peter? Your failure under persecution, your weakness, your stumbling, your growing, your immaturity, even that can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite professors when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I had him in his last year of teaching, and he was on his last leg, physically deteriorating, but his mind as sharp as ever. And I loved this man, and I sat front row, dead center in front of the lectern while he blew my mind by teaching me through Romans. I was a young believer. I'm 19 years old. I've never studied Romans before, and my mind is exploding. We got to this point. He was a very formal, old-school guy. Wore a black suit, white shirt, a skinny black tie every single day. And he called us all by our last names. So I was Mr. Murray, Mr. Lutke. So he's preaching through this section in Romans 8, and we got to that last phrase where he said, "Nor any created thing." And I was just, you know, transfixed. He said, "Mr. Murray, are you a created thing?" Said, "Yes, sir." He said, "That means even you, even your weakness, your immaturity, your stumbling, and your sin, even you cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." That was 41 years ago. I have never forgotten it. And every time I read that verse, I see Dr. Goddard standing there in his intimidating glory. Even you. Isn't that a comfort? It doesn't hang on us. And he's promised to provide something we don't have yet because we don't need it yet. And he's promised to provide and to save people through it. And that is utterly astounding. These are the five principles. We have to ready ourselves now. It'll be too late in the moment to retrofit a theology. Let's get it on board now. Expect to share in Christ's reproach. Fear the Lord and not men. Rejoice in all the great benefits that come with suffering. Wait. We're Americans. We're a microwave culture. We don't like waiting. Wait for divine justice. And be willing in the end to persevere for the sake of others coming to Christ and believers being strengthened to be bolder in their witness. New Testament says it's crucial. This has put my fears at bay. For the last few months, by his grace, I am not feeling the same fears I did a few months ago. And I'm so grateful. I hope it has the exact same impact in your heart and your life. Let's pray together. Holy Father, how did we miss 20 out of 27 books preparing us? We missed it because it hasn't been our experience, and that by your goodness and your grace. We don't need to be embarrassed that we've never been persecuted. I'm not ashamed. We should simply be grateful while training ourselves for what you clearly declare is normative Christianity. So help us, Lord, to obey the command to not be surprised when the world hates us, and not be surprised by the fiery ordeal, but to say, I've been expecting it, I've been waiting, and I'm as ready as I can be while trusting that, God, you'll give me what I need now that it's here if it comes, and resting in the good news that persecution cannot separate us from your love for us. We'll be tempted, Lord, when persecution comes to say, oh, look, there's proof God doesn't love me. Help us see it exactly the opposite. Here is proof that he does love me, and this will not separate me from that love. Lord, please rearrange our thinking so we're ready to bring you glory in our response. We pray in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.